The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Pray with me. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for your wonderful, astounding gospel. And as we look at it today, we ask that your Spirit would meet with us in a very special way, that this essential truth, this essential doctrine of the church would not be something that we just file away in our minds, but that we would grasp it with our very hearts and that it would be evidenced by our lives. Be with us now by the power of your Spirit through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This October 31st, we'll be celebrating the 501st anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his treatise, his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. And that single document ignited the fire of the Reformation, which forever changed the church and changed nations. And the effects of that fire hit even to our shores, having influenced our nation's founding. And its influence continues to be felt today around the world, wherever the gospel is preached and proclaimed. Now, the journey to the Wittenberg door on October 31st, 1517, began for Martin Luther 2 years earlier, when he started an exposition on the book of Romans in his role as the professor of Bible at the Wittenberg University. And in his study, he came to these two verses, which we just read, verses 16 and 17. Now, these verses are important because they state the theme of the book of Romans and encapsulate all that follows in the book. But we can also say that verse 17 is the gospel distilled down to a single sentence. Paul writes, "The just shall live by faith," in which Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Now, you may be wondering, well, how do we see the gospel in this quote? Well, verse 17 answers the question that leads to the gospel. How can a holy, just God accept sinful people? How can we, as fallen and finite people, ever hope to have a relationship with an infinite, righteous God? Now, this was a question that plagued Luther, for he had a very realistic view of the holiness of God, and he was keenly aware of his own sinful nature and how those two things could never meet together. How could he ever stand in the presence of a holy God and not be judged for his sins? How could he have any peace with God or any assurance that he would be accepted by him and spend eternity in heaven? No. He knew his heart was desperately wicked beyond all measure. He knew that he could never, ever meet the demands of God's perfect standard on his own, and the weight of his conscience drove him to the depths of despair. But then he started to study Romans, and he came to this verse, and it was like a light went off, and he understood the gospel for the first time. reflecting on his experience, he said, "I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." So what was it that Luther discovered? Nothing less than the gospel which freed him from all doubt and despair, signified in this one verse, verse 17, that there is a righteousness from God that is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Now, before we delve into the significance of this verse, I recognize that for many of you, this is simply a review. You can be, praise God today, that you've heard the gospel, that you understand it, that you received it, and that you've experienced its power. And like Luther, who heard it, when you heard it, a spark was lit in your heart, igniting a flame in your heart, and the result was a changed life. And a changing life. But it's always good to be reminded of the gospel, is it not? Because its truth sustains us, and we need to preach it to ourselves every day to remind us of who we are in Christ, in our relationship with Him, and how amazing and how astounding is His grace toward us, beloved. In fact, Luther encouraged people to memorize the whole book of Romans so that the truth of the gospel would be indelibly printed upon their hearts. And this is important, that we understand these truths, because the Reformation still continues today. God is still changing lives, is He not? And He's changing lives with the gospel, and we get to be a part of that mission. So the clearer the gospel is to us, the clearer then we can make the gospel to others. Now, having said all that, let's look at verse 17, which talks about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Wow, let's stop there for a moment. Those three words, the righteousness of God, would have struck intense fear in the heart of Luther, as they should for any person. For he knew that the righteousness of God, what the righteousness of God was like, and what His righteousness required. God's righteousness speaks to His holy character, that He is righteous, that He is perfect and pure. And for us to stand before a righteous God by our own merit and have no fear of condemnation, what would be required of us? Well, Luke 10, we see what would be required of us. When a lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what did Jesus ask him in return? "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. If you follow these commandments perfectly, completely, 24/7, then you will live." So in other words, God's righteous standard for us to stand before Him is nothing less than moral perfection. After all, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? What is God's standard? Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, it doesn't take seconds for us to reflect on that and to realize that we fall far short of God's righteous standard, that in any given moment we break God's moral law in thought, word, or deed. in which we don't do what we know we should do, or we do what we know we shouldn't do. The righteousness of God, His justice demands our complete and perfect obedience to His moral law. But as Paul writes in Romans 3, there are none who are righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. No one does good. What are you talking about? Hey, we all do good things. Why is it that Paul writes here that no one does good? Well, we know that we all do good things, but in the eyes of God, those good things are tainted by our sin. We do them with mixed motives. We don't do them to glorify God. We do them to glorify ourselves. And so they are filthy rags in God's eyes, as Isaiah 64 says. So what do we have? We find out that there is this great chasm that exists between us and God. His justice, His righteousness justly condemns us. And there are no works that we can do. We can do nothing at all that we can do to cross that great infinite chasm, to bridge that gap. There are no good deeds. There are no random acts of kindness. There is no time served for good behavior that can ever remove that verdict. Guilty as charged. And Romans 3:23 makes it very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in falling short of God's righteousness, we all stand under His judgment, destined to experience His just wrath. As Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And beloved, we know that that is bad news. That is really bad news. That is horrible news. That we would all stand condemned, standing before God in our sin. But then we have the gospel. But Paul writes that we have this gospel, this good news which we receive by faith, in which there is a righteousness of God, a righteousness from God, a righteousness that makes us just or right with God by faith alone. Now, what does Paul mean here by righteousness in verse 17? The Greek words here for righteousness and just come from the same Greek root word, which means to be declared not guilty. To be declared not guilty. So there is a righteousness from God by which we are declared to be not guilty. And similarly, the just that live by faith have also been declared not guilty. So what does that mean for us in regards to our standing before God? It means that the Lord has done something by which we who would be condemned by our sin have instead been declared not guilty by our faith. Amen? Amen. It means that when you stand before a holy, just God, He looks at you and He doesn't see the filthy rags of our sin and our self-righteousness. No, He says to us, "I declare you not guilty." Now, how is that even possible? After all, if God is just, How can he declare the unjust to be not guilty without going against his own just character? Well, Romans 3 tells us how this is possible. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 3, 21 through 26. Because Romans 3, 21 through 26 is an expansion of Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Echoing verse 17, Paul writes in Romans 3, 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed," just like he says in verse 16 and 17. And how has God's righteousness been revealed? Well, he tells us in verse 22. God's righteousness, his justice, has been revealed through Christ. And how is God's righteousness been revealed through Christ? What did Christ do? Paul tells us in verse 24 and 25 that we have been justified freely, that we've been declared not guilty through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. So what is Paul saying here? He is saying that Christ has redeemed us from the slavery of sin. He has paid that infinite debt that we owed to a just God for our sins to free us from its condemnation. And that his blood was shed as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God, who has declared that the wages of sin is what? Is death. Right. And so Jesus had to die as a perfect man who knew no sin for the wages of our sin. So Christ died as a substitute, experiencing the full measure of God's justice and wrath, which we justly deserved for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God." So how did God meet both the demands of his own justice against sin and his love for his people? Well, he did it through the cross, where a transaction took place. The debt that we owed God for our sin was placed on God's own sinless Son. He paid it in full in a one-time, final, and complete sacrifice. And when we believe that truth, and when we put all of our trust in Christ alone, resting on him alone for what he has done and who he is, believing that with our minds and hearts, then what happens? That we are declared to be not guilty. We are justified. We are declared righteous before God. Amen? Amen. Amen. And being declared righteous, something else occurs. That we receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, who knew no sin. His perfect life of obedience, which made him a perfect sacrifice for us, is now imparted to us. His righteousness is imputed to us, so that when the Father looks at us, he no longer sees the filthy rags of our sin, because now we are clothed with the spotless righteousness of Christ. And in the heavenly tally sheet, Christ's sacrifice, it just doesn't bring us to a zero balance where we're finally in the black, there's no debt. But even more so, that when Christ redeems us, we receive the credit of his righteousness, the infinite value of his righteousness as the Son of God. And though the cross and through the cross, God's love and God's justice meet, His just character is maintained as he places his judgment on his own son, and his love is demonstrated by allowing his son to die for our sins in our place. Jesus made this clear in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The just shall live by faith alone means that we are declared righteous. We are declared not guilty when we put our faith in Christ alone, whose death paid the price for our sin, meeting God's justice out of his love for us. Verse 17 may be better translated, the righteous who are declared righteous by faith alone, well, they live. They live. Can there be any more momentous truth than this? This doctrine, which changed Luther's life, and it changed the whole course of history, that the unrighteous are justified through grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, so that not even our faith is not of our own doing. It is a gift from God, as well as he enables us to believe by the power of his Spirit. It is all God's doing. Amen? Amen. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. And when Luther saw this light, and when he understood the gospel for the first time, well, this was a radical departure from what he knew and he tried to do before he came to faith in Christ. For 10 years, as an Augustinian monk, he agonized over his sin, trying to make himself right with God, trying to bridge that infinite gap with his good works, with his hours of confession, with his pilgrimages. He's so much like people today who believe that their good works will get them to heaven. Years ago, we would go out on EE visits to share the gospel with people. And we would ask people if they thought they were going to heaven. And they would say, well, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. And we would say, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? And the vast majority would say, oh, I think I have eternal life with God because I'm basically a good person. I haven't committed any serious crimes, so I think I'll be okay. The good things I've done have outweighed anything bad that I may have done, so yeah, of course, God will let me into his heaven. They have a kind of Frank Sinatra attitude toward eternal life. I did it my way. My church membership, my gifts to charity are all being tallied up in my favor so that I will come out just ahead enough to beat the rap. And while it's certainly good for people to do good things as they benefit society as a whole, those good things can never ever fill one speck, one iota of the void between us and a holy God. And this is exactly what bothered Martin Luther. He knew that those atoning rituals and rites were hollow and that they could not move him one step closer to acceptance with a holy God, which is why this biblical understanding of justification by faith alone was so precious to him. He had rediscovered the gospel message, which was distorted by the church's teaching. Now, it's true that the Roman Church also affirms justification by faith. But they view justification in a wholly different way. As we said earlier, the biblical understanding of justification comes from the Greek meaning to declare someone not guilty. But the Roman view of justification comes from the Latin word, which has an entirely different meaning for justification. That means to make righteous, to make righteous. Now, without getting too lost in the weeds, those two definitions for justification, well, they have completely different meanings, and they have different implications. If we use the Greek, the biblical view for justification means that we are declared righteous by God because of what Christ has done for us. But if we use the Latin understanding of justification, the Roman Church came to believe that we are made righteous, not by Christ, but by our own works, by participating in the sacraments. Now, how does this play out? Well, let me give you an example. In the Roman Church, when a person is baptized, it is believed that they are infused with saving grace. They are infused with the righteousness of Christ. And then they are in a state of grace. And at that moment, in a state of grace, they are indeed justified. They are made righteous. And if they die in a state of grace, if they're infused with the righteousness of Christ, then it's all good. They go to heaven. However, should they commit a venial or mortal sin while in the state of grace, they can diffuse the infused grace. And if they sin enough, they can lose the righteousness of Christ completely, so that they are no longer justified. And should you die in such a state, even though they have faith in Christ, they can either end up in purgatory to work off their sins for eons, or they can go right to hell. Well, who wants that? Nobody wants that. So what's a person to do? Well, he or she must do acts of penance then to get back to a state of grace. Penance being confession, acts of contrition, saying so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers, or doing some act of charity, and then they receive an absolution from the priest, and then they go back to being in a state of grace and righteousness until it happens again, so forth and so on. So that the Church of Rome would say, yes, we believe in justification by faith, but it's not received by faith alone, through Christ alone. In the Roman Church, it is justification by faith plus my works, which make me right before God. And I make myself right with God by participating in the sacraments in which the grace of God is infused to me. Now, why do I say all of this? I do have a point. And it's not to talk down Catholics. I know quite a number of gospel-believing Catholics who understand fully the God's grace as revealed in Scripture. My point is that these two divergent views have all sorts of implications for how we view God, how we view the gospel, and ourselves. Now consider for a moment what is conveyed by the Roman view of justification by which we maintain or attain it by works. What does such a view say about our salvation? Who is the one who really accomplishes it? God or us? It would seem that in the Roman Church, Jesus provides the way to salvation, but he leaves it up to us to work it out. In other words, the gospel greases the skids for us to move up to heaven, but we are the ones who, by our acts of penance, finally get us there. And what does this view say about God? Is he really powerful to save? What does it say about the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross? Was it a final and complete sacrifice for my sin if he is sacrificed again and again and again during every single Mass? How might this view of justification affect your life? Well, it would result in complete uncertainty regarding your eternal state. You could never be sure that you had made the grade, or that some sin that you committed in fourth grade when you stole that pencil is somehow hanging out there on your tally sheet and you haven't atoned for it through confession or contrition. No, you would have absolutely no assurance of salvation because you could never be sure that you had done enough works to be in a state of grace. And how does that affect your relationship with God? It would make you wonder where you stood with Him. Am I really accepted by Him? Have I really merited His favor? Such a view doesn't sound much like the unconditional love of God revealed in Scripture, does it? Rather, this view of justification sounds more like the Lord could very well say to someone on Judgment Day, "Well, you know, I'm not so sure about you. You're not good enough to be here because you haven't done enough good. You need a timeout in purgatory." Now, contrast that view with justification by faith alone. Well, to realize that we contribute nothing to our salvation, well, that's very humbling, isn't it? It is all Christ. He accomplished our salvation. For by grace alone you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So where, beloved, is there any boasting in our salvation? There is none except in Christ alone. Amen? No, we are but beggars who come before Christ with empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Yes, it is humbling to know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. But beloved, it's also very freeing to know that you don't need to merit God's acceptance. You already have His unconditional love, in which He has pledged Himself to you. And He's promised that He will never leave you nor forsake you. And that nothing, nothing, nothing at all can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who said, "You are of such value to me that I willingly pay the price of all of your sins once and for all, and I plan to do it before there was even a world to enter into." And it's freeing because we can serve Him not out of a slavish fear or a way of gaining His favor. No, we follow Him in obedience out of love because He first loved us so extravagantly. We do works of service not to earn His grace, but we serve Him in response to His grace for what He has done, that He has changed our hearts, that He has renewed our minds, so that it is now in the DNA of the new man in which we are for us to be able to serve Him, to want to serve Him. So this doctrine of justification by faith alone helps us to see how much you mean to your Lord Jesus Christ. We all like to be valued. That's why we like to get likes on Facebook. Well, you get 60 likes on Facebook, and how does that make you feel? Wow, it makes you feel significant. I have people following me. They pay attention to me. I am a person of some value. And yet, beloved, we have a Savior who all along says, you have intrinsic value. See my hands. See my scar. This is what you are worth to me. This is what you are worth to me. I have redeemed you by my own blood so that you could be declared not guilty. So many of us, if you just scratch the surface just a little bit, what do we bleed? We bleed shame. We bleed shame. We bleed a deep sense of shame for the things that we did years ago. Or we even bleed shame over what others may have done to us years ago. And yet, beloved, here we have this wonderful beauty of the gospel, which washes away all of our shame forever. This Reformation truth of the 16th century can be something that brings a reformation in our own hearts when we consider all that we've gained in our relationship with Christ, that we have a new life, that we have unconditional love, that we have a new nature, and we have a new destiny, hope, and the assurance of salvation. This gospel doesn't just affect my eternal destiny, but it also affects the here and now, and how we live, and how we view ourselves, and how we view one another, and how we view the world. So I encourage you, beloved, I encourage you that this week that you soak your souls deeply in this truth, that you have been so extraordinarily loved that the Lord God justified you by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, Lord, our minds cannot get around the wonder and beauty of your gospel, that you would love us who are so sinful in our hearts and in our deeds. And yet out of your love, you poured out the wrath of our judgment due us upon your very own Son, so that we can be free from it forever. So that we could have the assurance that we will be with you for all eternity. And Lord, I pray that each person here would know that truth, would comprehend that truth, would embrace that truth through faith in Christ and live out that truth in humble obedience to you. Oh, Father, this is a great gospel. We pray that we would indeed preach this gospel to ourselves, that we would see our identity in Jesus Christ and how loved we are in him, how we are accepted by you. And so, Lord, may that deep truth deeply affect our lives and our relationships throughout this week, throughout the months ahead and the years ahead. May we never, ever tire of your rich and wonderful gospel. We thank you, Lord, that we've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.